Good to see you this morning. We've been blessed by God to have a very beautiful morning this Lord's Day. Well, I appreciate the song that Thomas sang before the lesson here. We're going to talk about the summer land of bliss. We're continuing our series, A Glimpse of Heaven. I was thinking this is one of those series that you usually won't get complaints from members saying, all right, you can draw this one to a conclusion, a close. This is one of those series you probably keep preaching and preaching on because it is a wonderful place and we look forward to being there. That is our goal, to be there one day when this life is over. Though we could keep preaching on this, we're going to hopefully, Lord willing, tonight draw the series to a close. We've been trying to, the best of our ability, draw our minds to it that we might have a greater anticipation, a greater desire for this beautiful, beautiful place called heaven. As we mentioned, it's just a glimpse, really, that we have of heaven from what we can gather from Scripture. It's just tiny pieces of the puzzle to a very vast picture. And we hope to take some of those pieces and just to get a glimpse of what that overall picture may be like. You know, the Apostle Paul made a wonderful statement when he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's a remarkable statement because for someone to say, for me to die is gain, well, most folks won't say something like that. Most in this world wouldn't say anything like that whatsoever, would they? Most people in our society, and reasonably so, fear death. They wouldn't say death is a gain, but rather that's something that I would hate to happen to me. But Paul says to die is to gain. That means to die is to bring advantage to me. To die is to gain something advantageous. And that is quite a remarkable statement indeed. It was that kind of confident statement that assumes that Paul felt that the life to come was much better than the life he was now living. And I believe in some regards Paul would have a better understanding of that than the average person. We know that he had a personal experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, and he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't really know. I'm not really sure, he says. But there he was able to get a glimpse of that eternal abode. He saw in some way the abode of God, the heavens of heaven, and it was indescribable. It was unbelievable. And he could know that what he saw was enough to realize to die is gain. And we've been learning why heaven is so attractive through this study. Why it is so appealing. That eternal dwelling place where God lives. That eternal place where there's the infinite perfection of the body and the soul. Infinite perfection of love and peace and joy. And we've been going through it with a series of questions, and we're going to continue that this morning and this evening, dealing with one more question, and perhaps the most wonderful one of all, and that is, what shall we do? What shall we do? You know, some have suggested that we're going to sit on the edge of a cloud and strum a harp. You know, there's some that have suggested that we'll polish the very stones of the foundation of heaven. You know, can you imagine, buffing that stone? these things are often depicted in cartoon-type fashion, and we've probably seen them in the papers before. There's some that have suggested that we won't do anything at all, that we'll basically be there and we'll just be in eternal rest and resting forever, doing absolutely nothing. That sounds more like hell to me than heaven. I can't imagine just doing absolutely nothing. Heaven's not a place of do nothing, and we thank God for that. There's nothing more boring than doing nothing. The lazy man enjoys doing nothing. And the Bible states in Matthew 25, the lazy man won't be there. He'll be somewhere else. So what will we do in heaven? Well, first off, and again, this is probably the most glorious thing that we'll do, the greatest thing that we'll be a part of, is that we shall be with God, we shall be with Christ, and we shall also worship them. This in itself is the supreme joy of heaven, because God is the supreme being of heaven. And we get to be with Him, and we get to worship Him forever. Turn with me over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 3. Jesus says this. He says, If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He wants to bring us to the place where He would be. And in His final prayer before He goes to be crucified, in John chapter 17 and verse 24, John 17, verse 24, He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Did you get what He said there? Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me will be with Me where I am. Stop right there. Think about that. He wants us to be with Him. Now that's a remarkable thought, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing for me to want to be with Him, but it's an entirely different thing for Him to want to be with me and to be with me for eternity. This is a great desire of God, of the Lord, that we could be with Him. And He says to behold His glory, to see Him as He truly is. That's the supreme joy of heaven right there. I mean, stop and think about that. Let me put that in a very practical way for you. The greatest reunion of heaven is to be with Christ and to be with God. It is not as often as people will say, well, it'll be great to be there and to be able to see, you know, my sister that had passed on, to be able to see Grandpa, to be able to talk with over Apostle Paul over here. Now, don't get me wrong, those are wonderful things, and we'll actually talk about some of that tonight. But notice, Jesus didn't say, Father, I want them to be with Me where I am so they can visit with everybody else. But He says, so they can be with Me. And that they can see Me for who I am. That they may see Me in My full glory. Yes, it's a fact that we'll be able to be with others there in heaven. The Bible alludes to it. It mentions it sometimes in passing. But that's not the purpose. That's not the main reason. This is it right here. The Bible is very direct about this, and we'll look at a number of other passages. That we will be with Christ and be with God and worship them forever and ever without end. To be with God is the grandest thing. Do you realize how grand that is? You see, in this life, we pretty much receive everything second or third hand or fourth hand from God. Have you ever thought about that? Right? Our food that we eat, God is the Creator, but we receive it from the ground, don't we? We have to breathe. Now, God is the Creator, but again, we receive breath from the air. And water we receive from a river or a lake or some other form that we're able to receive it, rain or however it may be. Though God is the Creator. You see, everything does come from Him, but it's not directly. Understand, someday there'll be a place where we'll go and there'll be no intermediaries. We'll receive all of our joys, all of our blessings directly from God Himself. You see, here our joys come through some means, intermediary source, some other source. They don't come directly untouched from God. But in heaven they will. We'll receive joy without any intermediary. We'll have light without a candle. We'll have daylight without a sun, or nightlight without a moon, because there'll be no night. God will illuminate. We'll have understanding without Scripture. We'll be governed, yet without written law. We'll have joy, but it's not drawn from any promise, but directly from God Himself. That is how wonderful it will be to be with Him for eternity. That's why we won't have any problem, for people to gather for that eternal worship service. They'll always want to be there. They'll always want to be around God and His presence forever and ever. In John chapter 4, John 4, notice verse 23 and 24. John 4, 23, it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Listen to this now. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And we often apply this to the New Testament servants, and rightly so. Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman, this is what God is searching for and looking for, and He would reveal what true worship would be. But if that is so here on earth, how much more so then in heaven? "For God is seeking such to worship Him." See, God has been looking for you and for me for a long, long time. He wants worship. And that's why it's just an obvious statement. You know, if one isn't worshiping God here on this life in truth and spirit, then they're fooling themselves to think they'll worship God in spirit and truth in the next. They're absolutely fooling themselves. God's been seeking such to worship Him. And how much more so in eternity? You see, salvation is a means to an end. And the end is that we might, as men and women, worship God forever and ever, adoring Him in heaven throughout eternity. That's the means of salvation. That He might gather to Himself a group of worshipers to worship Him. Let's look at the book of Revelation and notice how often this scene is mentioned. We're only going to be able to look at a few because of our time. But let's look at Revelation chapter 4. Now, we had studied previously in one of our sermons verses 1 through 8 and the throne room and the scene of heaven and how glorious it is. And we noticed in verse 4, it says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had their crowns of gold on their head." Now, we had mentioned too before that Revelation is written in these signs and symbols, and so when we go about trying to interpret these signs and symbols, it's best to use Scripture to do so. Now, we don't have time to go into a detailed study of this, but to say that this is symbolic, though, of those of the old and those of the new. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, both representing those whom would follow after them and serve God in whatever dispensation they would be. And notice, both of them are there. Those that were faithful unto the old covenant, those that were faithful unto the new, the 24 elders, they are all gathered there together. Now notice in verse 9, verse 10, it says, "The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" There it is, the picture of all of God's people falling down, casting their crowns, realizing that it is God that is one that is worthy of all glory and majesty and honor and might and power. And so there we are worshiping God. Now in chapter 5, here's a picture of the Lamb. Now of course the Lamb would represent Christ Jesus, the Lamb who had been slain, verse 6. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 5, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever.'" So there in chapter 4, we fall down before God and worship God. And then we also in chapter 5 fall down and worship the Lamb. That is Jesus. We serve Him and worship Him and praise Him forever and ever. And if we were to go through Revelation, we'll see a large picture of this being drawn again and again. That was something that the persecuted saints of that time would have longed for. That they are victorious in the end. Joys in the end will be theirs as they'll be with God and be with their Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you notice there in chapter 5 there in verse 10, He's made us kings and priests to our God. In chapter 1 there in verse 6, again, He says He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Priests. See, we are priests. We're priests in a sense in the New Testament times. And even in the time to come there in heaven, we'll take that role on as well. Priests are those that administer worship, aren't they? In the Old Testament, the Israelite wasn't allowed to draw near to God. The priest was allowed. The priest was able to get closer to God, and the high priest even closer than that. And so this idea and concept of the priest paints a picture of intimacy. Wonderful, intimate worship that we can draw near to God and administer unto Him. We'll spend forever adoring Christ and God. Heaven will be a place of eternal, loving, adoring worship throughout eternity. And God's purpose in salvation, clearly delineated in Scripture, is for this reason, for this cause. Just turn to the very last chapter of the Bible, there in Revelation chapter 22. As He's drawing the Bible to a close in Revelation 22, verse 3, He says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And listen, and His servants shall serve Him." That's you. That's me if we make it to heaven. That's the primary goal, the means to an end of salvation. Let me add a footnote to help you understand what I'm saying. In heaven, we're not serving each other. There's not some lack in your life that I need to come along and help you out with. There's not some lack in my life that you need to come along and help me out with. We're all perfect. And it's not to say that there's some lack in God's life that we're helping Him out with. But it's saying that we worship Him and serve Him for who He is. Because He was looking for us. For God is seeking such to worship Him. A true worshiper. Maybe you can see why we believe that worship is such an important thing unto God. This is one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, for heaven. That we worship Him forever. Well, what else will we do? Well, in some way, in some form, we'll have some kind of duty. Now, before we go on to discuss this further, perhaps it might be helpful to us to discuss what we won't do in heaven. What we won't do. First off, we'll not do any wrong. We won't do any wrong. That's going to eliminate a lot of problems, right? No one can do any wrong. We're not going to sin. None of us will sin at any time ever. We'll never have to confess our sin. We'll never have to struggle with sin. We'll never have to apologize for anything that we've done to anyone. Can you imagine that? I'm looking forward to that. We'll never have any guilt. Never feel bad about anything anymore. We'll never have to make anything right, to write some kind of letter of correction to someone for what we said or what we did. Never have to clarify anything. Never have to call somebody and say, look, here's what I really meant. I'm sorry you misunderstood. Never have to do anything like that. Never have to fix anything because nothing will ever need to be repaired. We'll never have to adjust anything. Nothing will ever be out of adjustment. It's a perfect realm, a perfect place. We'll never have to help anybody because no one will ever need any help. We'll never have to deal with Satan. Never have to deal with his demons. Never have to deal with sinners because none of them will be there. We'll never be sad. We'll never cry. We'll never be alone. We'll never be lonely. We'll never be hurt emotionally. Never be hurt physically. None of those things will be there. Never need to be cured or counseled or coddled. Never need to be entertained. None of that. There in Revelation 21, there in verse 4, it's pretty clear. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All those negative things are gone for good. Forever. And so those are things that we won't do. What will we do then? Well, I don't want to disappoint you, but I can't be specific about that. I can't be specific about what I'll do. Because God has chosen not to clearly reveal what that may be. But in general, we can be specific somewhat about what we'll do categorically. First off, there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Let's turn there together. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, Timothy says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. So one thing we'll do is reign. We'll reign with Him. Now, that means we'll have some form of responsibility, some oversight, as those that reign do. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. And there's another place in Revelation where it's mentioned as well. And God wants to make sure we don't miss that fact. Revelation 22 verse 5. It says, there shall be no night there. There shall be no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And so there we are again, included with God in reigning. Now it's hard for me to go deeper than that on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Paul says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now again, in what way or how is that taking place or manifest? I don't know. I don't understand. One had mentioned that this word judge can also be applied to perhaps the idea of oversight. I don't know. I mean, it's interesting to think about, but it is something that is in our Scriptures. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? In Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Now this is a familiar parable to us all, the parable of the talents, as of course the master gives talents to each of his servants, each according to their ability. And one he gave five, another two, another he gave one. Now in verse 20, it says, so he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you've delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant.
You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Again, the concept of reigning, oversight, of ruling. I'll make you ruler over many things. Now, again, it's hard for me to be more specific than that. Verse 22, he also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So again, he's having the same privilege as the one before him. Going into the joy of the Lord and being made ruler over many things. The one who didn't use what God had given him. Verse 24, then he received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. The Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would receive my back mine own with interest. And it says, therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the one that didn't work won't work in the next as well. He's not given duty. Rather, he's sent to eternal torment, eternal punishment. So I believe in some way, what we'll do will be exactly what God created us to do. In eternal perfection. You'll be fulfilling everything God intended for you to do and to be. You remember that commercial that, the Army commercial. Be all that you can be in the Army. Remember that commercial? Well, I guarantee you, the Army can't make you to be all that you can be. Because the Army's not in heaven. I guarantee you they're not heaven. In heaven is where you get to be all that you could be. God allows you. He creates you in such a way. In Luke chapter 19, here's an entirely different parable, though there's some similarities, and oftentimes people will, because of the similarities, confuse the two or combine the two or the parable of the talents. This is the parable of the minas. And it teaches a different lesson. But I notice that there is a similar flavor to it. In Luke chapter 19, as the master had given his servants 10 minas, said to them, do business till I come, verse 13. Well, verse 16, it says, then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you will also be over 5 cities. Then came another, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put in a handkerchief. I feared you because you were an austere man, and collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. And he said, out of your own mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. I don't think literally we're going to be given cities to govern. Like we've said, heaven is like a city. It's New Jerusalem. But it gives the idea again, the concept of reign, having responsibility and duty over. Let me just sum some of this up. Heaven's not a place where you sit on the edge of a cloud and you play a harp. Heaven's not a place where you just go around hanging around all day. It's not a place where you there's like you know eternal flower garden. You just go around picking flowers to bring home that day. It's not like that. You're going to have duty, and the wonderful part about it is that you'll do it to perfection, because you'll be perfect. You'll never grow weary. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, right now our labor produces weariness in us, doesn't it? We get tired. It's because we're in the flesh. The body begins to wear down. You look forward to Saturday, don't you? But in heaven, you'll never sleep because you don't need to sleep. You don't need to recuperate that energy.
Your body's never running down. You'll never get tired. You'll never go home one day and say, whew, today was a tough one. I think I'm taking tomorrow off. It'll never be like that. It's wonderful. You see, you'll rest forever, but you'll rest while you're doing what God called you to do. And that's the great paradox. I mean, that's, we're trying to say, how does that work? And it's difficult because we're finite. And we're trying to understand the infinite. We know right now when I work, when I do duty, I get tired over time. We have to understand it's different there. It's different there. We only have a glimpse of eternity, and so we walk by faith and not by sight. We believe what God's Word says. That's what it says. That's what it'll be. That's what we do. But think about this for a second. We often say this too. Whatever job you do, whatever work you have, we say one of life's greatest pleasures is satisfaction over a job well done. Right? You felt that before? Here's what I've done. Here's what I've created. Here's what I participated in. Here's what I helped build. And I did it as best I could. And there's that satisfaction over a job well done. Can you imagine that for eternity? Always realizing that what you did perfectly. And you did it in rest. You did it without any stress. You did it with no fatigue. That's wonderful. I look forward to that. You know, the Bible says there in Ecclesiastes, the much study is wearisome to the flesh. Sometimes we think, you know, preachers, they just have it easy. Not if we believe the Bible. If they're studying as they ought to, then they are tired too. All of our jobs have that ability to create fatigue in us. But in heaven, our duty will never fatigue us. I look forward to that. Let's turn to one more passage before we conclude the lesson this morning. Turn to Psalm 17. Let me just grab your thought for one more instant, one more time. In Psalm 17, notice verse 15 with me. It's a simple verse, but oh, what a heart's desire. The psalmist says, "As for me, I'll see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Let me ask you, friend, beloved, what is it that satisfies you? What satisfies you? Is it new clothes? New job? Maybe a new promotion? A new car? Maybe a new car smell? Maybe a good meal. Maybe entertainment or fun or a vacation. What is it that satisfies you? You know, the psalmist says right here, "I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Friends, is that your ultimate satisfaction? It should be. And I hope that through this series, it's producing that spirit and that attitude in us all. But that's when we'll truly be satisfied. When I can awake and be like my Lord. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, will you submit to the gospel plan? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You can take that to the bank. You obey God, you'll be saved. So if you're here this morning, you've not been baptized, would you, based upon your confession and your desire to change your life, to repent, would you be immersed in water for the remission of your sins this morning? If you are a Christian, but you've turned away from serving God, and this time is for you as well, to come back to Him, to be restored, to be remade new, and again, to get that adjustment of the attitude and spirit that says, "I'll be satisfied when I awake like Him." Won't you come? While we stand and while we sing. Thank you.